This is number 8 in our series of studies in soteriology, that is, what the Bible teaches about salvation. And it is the 7th in our little sub-series, well, actually long sub-series, entitled Predestination, God's Control of His Plan in Space and Time. And after a long discussion of predestination, we have turned to look at some features of God's plan. And we have emphasized Ephesians 1:11, which reads this way, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." So God has a plan, and it includes absolutely everything. It is part of His will. It is part of His wise counsel. Ephesians 1:11, the word purpose. And it includes salvation, the outworking of His plan with regard to the salvation of individuals who are chosen in order that they might be saved as part of that plan. Now we come to some of the most difficult parts of God's plan, or difficult descriptions of God's plan. And I want to summarize them with stating three problems. I'll state three problems, and we're going to see the scriptures, some of the scriptures that speak to these problems. Three problems if God's plan includes everything, as Ephesians 1:11 says. Three problems if God's plan includes everything, as Ephesians 1:11 says. If you're looking in your notes for this, this is not in your notes. It's a summary of what the scriptures we're going to look at this morning tell us about God's plan. So three problems if God's plan includes everything, as Ephesians 1:11 says. First of all, where do bad things and sin come from? First problem, where do bad things and sin come from? The Christian Scientist and many others say, they solve the problem this way. There is no such thing as evil. There are no bad things. Everything is okay. You just need to adjust yourself to the universe, right? But that doesn't face reality. That is a head in the sand approach. That kind of person, if they're standing on a railroad track and a locomotive is coming at them, will undoubtedly move away. They will not say, there's no problem. But the Arminian, in facing this question, where do bad things and sin come from, says they are accidental, because they don't want to say that God is evil and God is bad. He must be a loving and good God. But that is one answer that some have proposed. They come from an evil God. But the Arminian doesn't want to acknowledge or say that God is evil, so they simply say that bad things and sin are accidental, sin particularly coming from the choices of human beings. Human beings are completely free to choose to sin or not to sin. So if there is sin on the part of human beings, it comes from their free will. The short biblical answer to this is God's plan includes sin, yet He is not the author of it. So where do bad things and sin come from? God's plan includes them. Secondly, second problem, if God's plan includes everything. If the plan includes everything, how can there be free will? How can there be free will? That question, stated that way, assumes that there is such a thing as free will and the existence of a plan negates free will. I want to have free will, particularly the Arminian says. So if you have a plan that includes everything, that negates free will. So the plan can't negate everything. The plan cannot include everything because I want to maintain free will. Another way this could be stated is, are we robots? Are we robots? If you have a plan, God, that includes everything, then I am a robot. The short scriptural answer to that is we have a will and we make choices, but we are not free as to what choices we make. So there is a will, the will exists, and we actually make choices, but it's the objects that we, of the choice, that are really the issue. And we turn and think of Judas. Did Judas make a choice in betraying Jesus? Yes, he did, but he was absolutely limited by God. So there is freedom to choose. The act of choosing is a freedom, but God limits or actually determines what the choice, what the thing chosen is. Third problem, if God's plan includes everything, who gets blamed for sin then? Who gets blamed for sin? Paul asked this question, poses it as from a probably someone who asked him the question in Romans chapter 9, why does God find fault? If God determined what Pharaoh was going to do, then how could God blame him? Who gets blamed for sin? Again, the Arminian wants to say that it's God, if there is such a thing as an all-encompassing plan, so there can't be the plan. But Scripture has a better answer, and that is that God can do what he wants to do. He is the potter, and human beings are the clay. And again, that answer comes from Romans chapter 9. Who gets blamed for sin, then? If God, then he is evil. The Arminian doesn't want to say that. So the Arminian says it must simply be accidental, and God isn't evil. He can't unjustly blame someone for sin. So there is the blame for sin rests with some kind of accident, and God is not fair if he blames human beings, so there must be some other cause that we can appeal to, according to the Arminian, to take the blame for sin. But the biblical answer is we are responsible for our sin, even though God has a plan that includes everything and God can do what he wants. He is the potter and we are the clay. Well, the points to return to your notes, if you have them. The points that we looked at so far with regard to the general characteristics of the plan are that it's unified, it's the best possible plan, it's eternal, it's unchangeable, it includes everything, it's wise, it involves complete control by God, it's completely free of outside influence, it's absolute and unconditional, doesn't depend on anything that human beings do. There are different levels of relationship within the plan. It includes things that are described as seemingly occurring by chance. Remember the archer in 1 Kings chapter 22 who hit Ahab and killed him. That archer, the text says, supposedly pulled his as far as he was concerned, he pulled his string on his bow back and aimed at random, but God controlled not only his pulling of the string and where it was aimed, but the space between the layers of his armor so that Ahab was killed. And number 12, the plan includes human actions described as not yet occurring. Things in the plan are fixed and certain. And then we come to the 14th of the general features of God's plan. And that is that it includes sinful human acts. Remember, one of the objections to predestination is that it makes God the author of sin. But the plan includes sinful human acts. Genesis 50 and verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Did God's plan include Joseph's brother selling him into slavery and his going down to Egypt subsequently? Yes, it did. God intended their sin for good. Isaiah 45:7. Some struggle with this verse. "I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Some try to soften that. Amos 3:6, "When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" Amos 3:6, God causes disaster. Acts 3:18, "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer." His plan included Jesus suffering. But human beings are responsible. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" The rejection of Jesus by Israel was included in the plan. And so here we face then, again, one of the most difficult aspects of God's plan, the presence of sin in a plan that God designed and controls. That was the first of our problems. Where do bad things come from? Where does sin come from? Here's what Lorraine Bettner says about this. "No one can rationally deny that God foreordained sin if, as the scriptures assert, he foreordained the crucifixion of Christ and these other events that we have referred to in his text. That sinful acts do have their place in the divine plan is repeatedly taught. And if any persons are inclined to take offense at this, let them consider how many times the scriptures declare the judgments of God to be a great deep." Bettner goes on to say, "Hence those who hastily charge that our doctrine makes God the author of sin bring that charge not only against us, but against God himself. For our doctrine is the clearly revealed doctrine of the scriptures." The plan includes sin, but God cannot be blamed for it. Again, Bettner says, "And while it is not ours to explain how God in his secret counsel rules and overrules the sinful acts of men, it is ours to know that whatever God does, he never deviates from his own perfect justice. In all the manifestations of his character, he shows himself preeminently the Holy One. These deep workings of God are mysteries which are to be adored, but not to be inquired into. And were it not for the fact that some persons persist in declaring that the doctrine of predestination makes God the author of sin, we would let the matter rest here." Well, let's make sure we remember that human beings always bear the guilt for sin. In Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 4 clearly teach this. Verses 22 through 38. But here is Acts 2:23 in particular. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." So his plan included the human actions that sent Jesus to the cross. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." That's verse 23. But the end of verse 38 says, "You need the forgiveness of your sins." So they are responsible for handing Jesus over to the Romans and to put him to death on the cross. And both the Romans and the Jews were responsible. Acts 4:28. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen, but they are guilty." God controlled what would happen, but human beings are still guilty for their sins. And again, in relation to the three problems we started with, these people made choices. The leaders of Israel made choices. The leaders of Rome there in Jerusalem made choices. Judas made a choice to betray Jesus, and yet the things that they chose were in God's plan from eternity past. A 15th feature of God's plan, it included the fall. It included the fall. This can be demonstrated very easily. 1 Peter 1:20 says that Jesus was planned for as a sacrifice for sin before the foundation of the world. So his plan included Jesus dying on the cross. Similarly, the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the blood of the eternal covenant. The blood of the eternal covenant. So if the plan of salvation has its roots in eternity past, the fall must have eternal roots, since salvation is the cure for the fall. Here's Bettner again. Consistent Arminianism, however, pictures God as an idle, inactive spectator sitting in doubt while Adam fell. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? As if God were saying that. And he's quite surprised and thwarted by the creature of his hands, according to Arminianism. In contrast with this, we hold that God foreplanned, F-O-R-E-planned, and foresaw, in the sense of planning. He foreplanned and foresaw the fall. And we hold that in no sense God did this come as a surprise to him, says Bettner, and that after it had occurred, he did not feel that he had made a mistake in creating man. Had he wished, he could have prevented Satan's entrance into the garden and could have preserved Adam in a state of holiness as he did the holy angels. The mere fact that God foresaw, in the sense of planning, the fall is sufficient proof that he did not expect man to glorify him by continuing in a state of holiness. So the fall was not a surprise to God. A 16th feature of God's plan. He knows what is going to happen in the unfolding of his plan in space and time because the events in the plan were planned for. He knows because that's what he planned. The biblical view of God's plan for the universe sees his controlling of acts as determining what he knows. He knows because he first determined the facts. But God cannot know the future with any certainty unless he makes sure that it happens in a particular way. And I'm not saying that God's knowledge is limited. I'm saying that if there were totally random details of the universe that was running on its own, even though God knows all things, there would be no fixed plan and there would be no knowledge of God in the sense of planning. But because his plan includes everything as happening in a particular way, then God cannot fail to know what will happen before time unfolds. If we deny foreordination, then nothing that is future can be certain, and God cannot know it at all. Everything is random. Remember also that God is not bound by time, so he could not be simply waiting to see what happens in the future as time plays out. We do not know the future because we are bound by time. God created time and therefore is in no sense subject to it. And in keeping with that, perhaps the most blatant example of the rejection of the sequence of God's foreordination or planning is prior to his foreknowledge, is the Arminian's assertion that a person is one of the elect because God sees ahead of time that he will believe and then labels him as one of the elect. So God doesn't know until human beings do something. And again, it's as if his plan has a blank space and he looks ahead in time and he sees what human beings are going to do, and then goes back on after he sees what they're going to do and fills in that blank. And we have looked at that in different ways in past weeks. If we think about this for a moment, it means that God cannot have any certainty of anyone's act of believing. In addition, coming to Christ is then entirely up to the individual. And for that, the Arminian who would claim that, needs complete free will. The logical and theological outcome of this is open theism, which is an extreme Arminian position, where God does not determine the future. He could not determine the future if he wanted to. And remember, in this view, he fails often. He's trying, but he fails. And he could not know what will occur in the future. But Scripture tells us that God knows what's going to happen in the unfolding of his plan in space and time, because he planned for the events. And then number 17, God's plan preserves human responsibility. So the third problem that I stated at the beginning today, who gets blamed for sin? Scripture tells us human beings are blamed for their sin. God's plan is not fatalistic, as some would claim. To say that God's plan makes human beings robots, that is, they can't choose on their own, is to misunderstand the very nature of God. Again, Lorraine Bettner says, although the sovereignty of God is universal and absolute, it is not the sovereignty of blind power. It's coupled with infinite wisdom, holiness, and love. And this doctrine, when properly understood, is a most comforting and reassuring one. Who would not prefer to have his affairs in the hands of a God of infinite power, wisdom, holiness, and love, rather than to have them left to fate or chance or irrevocable natural law or to short-sighted or perverted self? And this very question came up in our Bible study Wednesday night. Why would we not, as Christians, appreciate God directing us according to his purposes? So Bettner says, those who reject God's sovereignty should consider the alternatives they have left. And one of the most striking examples of this in Scripture, that God preserves human responsibility, humans are responsible for their sin, is the account of Joseph's revealing of himself to his brothers. And we just read that text a moment ago in Genesis 50. While God controlled the events of the brothers' mistreatment of Joseph, the ultimate purpose is for a loving God to bring about good and bless Joseph and his family, but the brothers were still guilty for what they did. And then in Romans 9:19, Paul cites a hypothetical objector who questions the fairness of God in response to his hardening of Pharaoh. Paul says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? God's not fair, then, if that were true, says the Arminian. The answer is that as the potter can do what he wants with what he has created, God can do the same. This includes the charging of sin to human beings. After all, we're born in sin and bear the guilt of Adam. So Genesis 50 and verse 20, once again, you are guilty, Joseph says, for what you tried to do, but it was in God's plan. Acts 2:23, Israel, again, key verse, responsible for their sin. The biblical picture of human beings is that they are free to choose. They are free agents. They can exercise their will. We have a will. We can exercise that will. But without a new nature, which is the result of regeneration, we can never choose to do the will of God. And that includes, with regard to salvation, obeying the gospel message. We need to separate the ability to choose from the actual act of choosing and the number of choices that we have open to us. In the plan of God, while we make choices, the actual object of our act of choosing is what God wants it to be. So again, Judas chose to betray Jesus. He made he carried out an act of the will. He exercised his will, but the object of that was, the objects were limited to one, and that was what God had planned for. He made a choice, he exercised his will, and yet the choice was limited to one thing that he could do. Raymond comes at this a little bit differently. Robert Raymond has a great paragraph on this, and he is criticizing Clark Pinnock, the Arminian, Clark Pinnock's view of free will. Raymond says, there's simply no such thing as a will which is detached from and totally independent of the person making the choice. Suspended, so to speak, in midair and enjoying some extra personal vantage point from which to determine itself. The will, he says, is the mind choosing, quoting Jonathan Edwards. So we are free to make choices. We act making choices, but the object of our act of choosing is what God has planned it to be. So Raymond says, men choose things they do because of the complex, finite persons that they are. They cannot will to walk on water or to flap their arms and fly. Their choices in such matters are determined by the total complexion of who they are. And the Bible informs us that men are not only finite, but are now also sinners, who by nature cannot bring forth good fruit, Matthew 7:18, by nature cannot hear Christ's word that they might have life, by nature cannot be subject to the law of God, by nature cannot discern truths of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14, by nature cannot confess from the heart Jesus as Lord, by nature cannot control the tongue, James 3:8, and by nature cannot come to Christ, John 6:44. In order to do any of these things, they must receive powerful aid coming from, he quotes Latin, ab extra, which means from the outside. So there is simply no such thing as a free will which can always choose what is right. I encourage you to read Gordon Clark's very, very fine book, God and Evil, The Problem Solved, where he addresses these tough questions, and I believe he has excellent biblical answers. And finally, in our overview of the general features of God's plan, the 18th, God's plan includes the salvation of sinners and the life of sanctification. Tough problems associated with God's plan, but here's one that we can easily understand and should embrace and appreciate and love. God's plan includes the salvation of sinners and the life of sanctification, where he is making us more like Christ. So Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. They are part of his plan. That we can please God at all is part of his plan. We should not try to take credit for that. And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you and to will, that is, the Greek text says, to want to do, and to actually do, NIV says, act according to his purpose. Greek text, it is God who works in you to want to do, and then actually to do things according to his purpose. And so may we always thank God for who he is and for his all-encompassing plan, and resolve to obey him and enjoy the blessings of his plan. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do have a plan for everything in the universe. It has always existed. We only see it being unfolded in space and time. But above all, we should realize that we are the beneficiaries of the wonderful features of that plan, which includes our salvation, your taking us out of sin, and associating us with the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we give you praise for the plan and for the Lord Jesus Christ, the center of that plan. We pray in his name.